For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hello, everybody. Ben Faust here from Dwell Community Church. And just picking up our CT series that we've been doing for YouTube in the book of Ephesians. And so over the last few weeks, Ryan Lowry and Gary DeLashmet got us started, and I'm going to pick up the series right where we left off, which is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. So if you've got a Bible and you want to follow along with us, you should do that. Let's hear what Paul, our author, has to say. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So here's the beginning of our passage, kind of a gloomy beginning. But we should remember, of course, that this is all in context, the whole thought that Paul has for us. The first word is therefore. And he's reflecting back onto what he's been teaching about. And the context for this is the riches of Christ. So Paul spent the last chapter and a half basically blowing our minds with all of the incredible blessings that come from having a relationship with God. You know, here, when you put your faith in Christ, here's all these amazing things that come: being loved, having security for eternity, being adopted into God's family, having the Holy Spirit dwell within us. These are all things that he's just been kind of layering on, blessing after blessing, things that we've unpacked over the last few weeks in this series. And so he says, therefore, based on all that, continuing on with that, he says, remember that formerly you. And so now Paul's inviting the audience to reflect on their own past, on their own, you know, where they come from. And I think that he's still on the same topic. He's still on the topic of the riches of Christ. He's just taking it the next step by bringing it into the fuller picture of where they come from. And that really brings those blessings into sharp relief by way of contrast. It's one thing to say, hey, you know, you're spiritually rich. It's another thing to say, remember when you were spiritually poor, which is what he's saying here. And so he says, remember that you, formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh. And this is interesting because now Paul is turning to a specific group of people in his audience, to a subset of his audience, the Gentiles. Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus. And there were two different types of Christians. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians come from a Jewish background and worldview. They had come to recognize Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promised Messiah and Savior. Gentiles, on the other hand, they're coming from a totally different background, Greco-Roman background, but they too had come to worship and follow Christ. And so there's both groups here, and now he turns his attention just to the Gentiles and says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Remember that there was a time where you didn't know anything about these truths. You didn't even know Jesus Christ. And that's something that as Christians, we should all never forget, really. Remember that you were separate. Remember that you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So this is important because God, you know, part of his master plan for rescuing the human race, for setting everything right that's gone wrong, his plan has unfolded over centuries, and part of that was to select a nation to work through, the nation of Israel. And he's saying, you know, you used to be separate from them too. You didn't have anything to do with the nation through whom I was working. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had made all kinds of promises and predictions looking forward to this Messiah, the Savior who would come. He's like, you guys didn't even know about, you didn't even know that there were promises to look for. And so the result, he says, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This was their starting place, without God and therefore without hope. You know, being separated from God, that would be a hopeless situation if you think about it. If there is a God, then to be apart from him would be truly terrible. The one who thought of you, the one who had the idea of you, the one who breathed life in you, if a being like that exists, then knowing him and being connected with him would be everything. And being apart from him, having no idea where I come from or where ultimately I'm heading, that would be the definition of hopeless. And he says, remember that that's where you were. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think that times like the ones that we're living through, these unprecedented times, I think they really reveal the stability of what we all put our hope in. You know, all of us, we put our hope in a variety of different things, probably. And if you're anything like me, one thing that I've been learning over these last few weeks is that a lot of the things that I relied on as rock solid and dependable, things I've pinned my hope on, are actually turning out to be a lot shakier than I thought. What Paul is saying here is he's saying that God is the only source of true hope. And so if there is a God and we are separated from him, then we don't have a foundation for our hope. And this is the beginning place for his audience. But now, he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's been said that the most important word in the Bible is but. And this passage has a giant but right here because he says, you guys, look, you were so hopeless. You were so separated. You didn't even know where the path was to get back from God. You were lost. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. There's two main things I want to say to you in this teaching. And here's the first one. Here's the first main point. No matter how far off you are, you can be brought near to God by Jesus Christ. No matter how separated, no matter how distant you are from God, you can be brought near. And he tells us how right here, by the blood of Christ. And that's a reference to the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ died for the sin of the whole human race. He removed the problem between man and God. And this means that the way is open. There is a standing invitation from God to you, to each and every one of us, to come and be near. And that's because of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. We cannot earn our way to God because Jesus has earned it for us. That's the only way that it could happen. And since he earned it, and since we can't, we can only receive it as a gift. That's why it doesn't matter how far off you are, because we're not making our way back to God. We're being rescued by Christ. So no matter how far off, no matter what has happened in your life, no matter what your background, no matter what you've done, no matter what your current worldview is, if you are sitting here saying, you know, I'm pretty far off from ever following Jesus, this is saying, well, you're just the kind of person who's invited then. Because no matter how far away we are, we can always come back. Maybe you have not talked to God in a long time. Maybe you never have. Maybe you've never tried. But because of this reality, the invitation here is that you can do that. You can call out to God tonight. You can say, you know, are you there? You can tell him, God, I'm short on hope these days. And if you trust Christ to stand in your place, if you agree with God to let God, to let Jesus carry the freight for you, then you can go to bed tonight knowing that you've been made right with him in a permanent way. That you are accepted by him for all eternity and that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, there's more going on in this passage than just that. And maybe you wondered here in the beginning where it says, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision. What is he talking about? You probably did not wake up this morning thinking, I really want to learn about circumcision. But Paul's talking about it, and so that means we got to talk about it too. What he's getting at here, it's really another layer of their lostness. There was not just a spiritual isolation from God. There's also a social isolation that he's talking about here, an alienation between Jews and Gentiles. Jews were proud of being circumcised because that was a mark of distinction that had been commanded by God. It was a way of showing that they'd been set apart for use by God. And there was a number of things that God had commanded them to do, like following, you know, certain dietary restrictions or observing holy days, not intermarrying or worshiping the gods of other cultures. And so these were things that God had actually instructed Israel to do in order to remain separate. And that's because his purpose was to work through them. He's like, look, if you're going to be the nation through whom I'm going to demonstrate my character and reveal who I am through our dealings, and if you're going to carry on the scriptures and preserve them and pass them down through the centuries and the prophecies and bring about the Messiah, then I'm going to need you to be separate so that you're around for all those centuries. And so he had given them these things. Probably the clearest example of this, or at least one very clear example, is the way that the temple was organized. This is an awesome model of the temple of Herod. This is how the temple in Jerusalem would have looked during the time of Paul. And one thing about the temple is that it was segmented. It had compartments. And so this tall section right here in the middle, that's the holy place. That's the most important place in the temple. Only priests, only certain times could go in there. Because in the back of the holy place, behind a thick veil, was the most sacred, the Holy of Holies, which was the symbolic throne room of God where God's presence dwelled in a special way. Outside of there was the court of the priests where they would conduct their business. But still only priests could go in there. Other folks had to stay beyond this gate here in the court of Israel, but again, only Jews. And so you see, there's almost these concentric circles of separation. It's really a picture of the separation between man and God. Here's what's interesting is that Gentiles couldn't even go in here. If you were not a Jew, if you were not from Israel, then you were outside. The court of the Gentiles is actually all the way out here. Beyond a wall, there was actually a physical wall that was built, the Soreg wall, where foreigners could not enter into the temple complex. They're kept out. They're kept separate. And so there's a lot of symbolism here. Here's actually a tablet that they have excavated, a sign, really, from that wall, a warning of foreigners not to enter. Here's what it says. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have only himself to blame for his death." So they took this totally seriously. Do not break this rule. It was crystal clear. So a lot of this was from God. But here's the thing. Here's the problem. Is that over time, over the centuries, the way human beings do, that separation, which was called for by God, became superiority, and then it became prejudice. And by the time Paul is writing here, there was open hatred between Jews and Gentiles, both ways. The Gentiles ruled over the Jews at this point, and they bitterly resented that. And there was real hatred. You know, it began with just simply adding rules. God said we shouldn't intermarry with Gentiles. Let's just be safe about that. And so let's also not socialize with them. Let's also make sure we don't go in their homes. In fact, that should be a rule. Do not go in their homes. And if you do, you're ritually unclean. Never share a meal with a Gentile. Never go to the market where the Gentiles shop, because you might breathe in the air that they have exhaled. And spiritually, then you'll be wrong with God. You'll be defiled. And so you can see how this sort of, you know, morphed into something that it was never supposed to be. It was supposed to be a positive thing. Here's an example. God, yes, he commanded them to be separate, but he also said things like this in Leviticus 19:33. "Do not take advantage of foreigners who live among you and in your land. Treat them like native-born Israelites and love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This was, yes, a separation, but as a light to the rest of the world. Not because you're better, and certainly not in order to hate the others, but this is what had happened. And you can see it here in our passage, this talk of, you know, remember when you guys were separate, they called you uncircumcision. You know, that's not a compliment. I mean, does that sound nice? It's not nice. Your Bible might say uncircumcised heathen. It was an insult. It was common in their time, actually, for Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. Everyone knew what you meant if you talked about dogs. And so this is a good old-fashioned, centuries-old, ethnic, religious, cultural divide with seething hate. They're totally divided. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Here's what's awesome. Here's what Paul is praising God for here. You guys were totally alienated at each other's throat, and yet Jesus Christ has made peace between the two. In fact, more than just peace, he's made the two into one. And it's true. If you walked into the church in Ephesus, there you would see, sitting around, studying the teachings of Jesus, you would see Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles calling each other brother and sister. You know how amazing that would be in the ancient world? Just one of the many social barriers, as well as, you know, economic barriers, slave, free, male, female. The gospel just shattered and superseded all those conventions. It was one of the really astonishing things about this movement. He brought these two groups together and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I'm certain this is a reference to that wall we were just talking about in the temple. So here's the second point. That being brought near to God means being brought near to others. When God brings people close to himself, part of the package deal that comes with that, something that comes with the territory, as you mend your relationship with God, is that your relationships with others get mended too. This is part of how God saves. This is part of what God does. And this is what he had done here in the Ephesian church that he's reminding them of. How? How in the world? You know, think about the two most alienated groups you can possibly think of. That's the example that's being pulled out from their culture. How in the world could God or anyone bring two groups of people like that together? Well, he begins to tell us here in 15. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The answer, he says here, is he said that God reconciled them. And man, that's a heavy-duty word, to reconcile. It means more than just getting over, you know, a fight or moving on. It actually means even more than just forgiveness. Reconciliation is when you take two parties who are totally alienated and resolve the conflict and bring them back together. There's two steps, and the first step is to remove the trouble between them, and the second step is for them to actually come back together in unity. And he says that's what he's done. And he's done it by abolishing or removing the enmity. Enmity is the thing between the two alienated parties that keeps them from being united. So, you know, think of a conflict. Like, let's say I say something insensitive to my wife and it hurts her feelings. Hypothetically. I mean, I'm certain that's never actually happened. But if that did happen, and I hurt her feelings by saying something, and then 5 minutes later, I tried to act like it never happened. And I was just like, you know, hi, how's it going? And acting perfectly normal. Like, that doesn't work, right? I know, because I've tried that. That fails. And the reason is because it ignores the problem. It doesn't deal with the enmity, which is the thing that prevents two parties from coming back together. First, the enmity has to be dealt with. I'm going to have to acknowledge that, or ask for forgiveness. Somehow that's going to have to be resolved and removed. That's step one. And then step two, we can reconcile. He said that he reconciled them both in one body to God through the cross. Now, this is where this passage gets confusing and also really interesting. You know, the topic is Jews and Gentiles being reconciled. And so you're like, okay, I'm following. I expect him to say he reconciled them both together. But what he says is he reconciled them both in one body to God. They're being reconciled to God in this picture. What's going on? I think that the principle here that Paul's trying to convey is this idea that vertical reconciliation, that is our reconciliation with God, is key to horizontal reconciliation. That these go together. As I am reconciled with God, then this opens the door to reconciliation with others. So something that God does. And so, you know, reconciliation, that's a great way to describe the problem that needs resolved between man and God. The Bible says that there is a giant wad of enmity between you and God, something that is preventing intimacy, and that we, as humans, we put it there. And that needs to be reconciled, and that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Think of it like, here's an illustration that's probably overly simple, but I think it helps clarify. Picture two people facing one another. And this signifies a relationship. And now imagine one party in that relationship turning their back on the other in just rejection. That's kind of a picture of what the human race has done with God. We've turned our back on God. And that creates enmity. That's wrong. That's not the way that things should be. And so there's alienation that we created. God, being just and righteous and a judge, God looks at that and says, that is not right. I turn my back on that. And so here is the picture of alienation between God and man. Why Jesus Christ is so important is because God, in his grace, God offered up his son to deal with that enmity that we created, to take that upon himself. To deal with that and remove it so that God then, in his grace, can turn like this. And this is his posture toward us now. And it's backwards because it ought to be us groveling for forgiveness from God. But instead, in his grace, he says, behold, I stand at your door and knock. I'm knocking on your door. I've taken the cost to resolve this problem. And so now the ball's in your court to choose to turn and be reconciled. And this is what it means to come to Christ when I say, I recognize that Jesus Christ has removed the enmity and I want to be right with God. On his dime, I want to be reconciled to God. The Bible says that once that happens, one of the things that comes with that vertical reconciliation as we move toward God is that we also begin to heal the broken relationships in our lives, because the reason human relationships are broken is because of we all have broken relationships with God. Here's kind of a visual way to think about it. If you're a visual thinker, you've got two alienated parties here, Jews and Gentiles, with enmity, real enmity between them, separating them. And in addition to that, here's God, and guess what? There's enmity there too. Enmity between God and the Gentiles who are far off. And there's enmity between God and the Jews too. They've also rejected him and fallen short of the standard. So what's our passage say? It says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. One of the things God did on the cross was remove any law that separates these people, whether he gave it or whether it was added on by others. It's all resolved and erased. In other words, the space is open for them. That doesn't mean that they are automatically reconciled, but you see how the way is open. And then look at verse 17. Quoting Isaiah, Paul says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. This is what I was just describing. Jesus Christ removed the enmity. God's posture is preaching peace to those who are far. Turn back to me. And he's removed the enmity between he and the Jews, and he preaches peace them too. And maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought they were already near. Well, you know, it's relative when we're talking about God's standard is perfection. No one's near enough. Think about it like, you know, here's the Grand Canyon, okay? And here's God on one side and everybody else on the other. And this huge chasm between is the enmity, the rift that we've torn in our relationship with God. And yeah, some people are relatively far off and some people are relatively near. But the point is, all of us need God to come and preach peace. All of us need Jesus Christ to bridge this gap that we cannot bridge on our own. And so this is part of what brings us together. This is the great equalizer, as some people call it. meaning that, you know, all of us who come into God's family, none of us got here on our own merits. We all had to check our pride at the door and receive this as a free gift from Jesus Christ. And so pride is out. Forgiveness is in. That's the basis on which we're all here. And that's a pretty good basis to bring people together. I think part of the picture here, too, is that we're being reconciled to God. Part of what the Bible describes is a process of spiritual growth where we become more like Him, where we grow in our intimacy with Him and we learn to follow Him. And as that happens, what happens to the space between us? You know, as both of these groups are brought near, then that space between them really shrinks. And I think what he's saying in this passage is, look, you know, we were all alienated, but I've reconciled with you and we're unified, and I've reconciled with you and we're unified. So do the math. If I'm unified with Jews and I'm unified with Gentiles, that means you're brothers and sisters and you should be unified too. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We're all coming before the same God here as brothers and sisters. And we're all coming here with the same Holy Spirit who is alive in my heart, who is alive in your heart. And so there's a resonance there. There's a connection there that's way deeper, that actually supersedes any difference. You know, imagine any difference between human beings. You know, social differences, economic differences, political differences, you know, whatever kind of difference you want to imagine. And there are many. This similarity, being brothers and sisters in Christ, it outweighs all of them. And so the result is that he made the two into one new man. And I just want to say on a personal note that I've seen this reality in my life. You know, I'm like anybody else. There's people in my life that bug me. There's people in my life. There's probably people in my life that I've hated. But one thing that I've seen over the years in following Christ is that sometimes when two people come before the Father together, God can actually knit those relationships together. And some of the best friends that I have in this world are people who originally I didn't want to be around, people who I had a lot of enmity with. And I'll say this too, that those are the relationships, honestly, that I value the most, because I know that I didn't make them. I know that they're trophies of God's grace, that they're wrought in God, that they're a product of the reconciliation that Christ brings. And that's real. Well, Paul now brings the whole thing to a crescendo here in verse 19. He says, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Have you noticed how many illustrations he's used to describe this? He's like, you were far off and now you've been brought near. You were walled off, but now the wall's broken down. You were two men, but now you're one. You were aliens, but now you're citizens. You're strangers, but now you're family. He's just layering on this idea, something I think he wants them to be grateful and realize what God has done here. And then he brings out his biggest gun where he says, you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the picture here is a temple is what he's describing. He's saying, look, and this is one of Paul's favorite illustrations for the church. We've all been added like stones onto the cornerstone of Christ, and we are now a temple. That old temple, forget that old temple. That's obsolete. There is a new temple made up of every person who's put their faith in God from the world round, and in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You've been included in that. And so you can picture, you know, the Gentiles reading this and being like, so does this mean I can go in the temple now? And Paul's like, dude, you are the temple. That's what's so incredible about this. This is a picture of belonging. Well, just to summarize, God wants you to be near him. That's the main thing. And that's true for each and every one of us. Secondly, God wants you to be near others. This is his way. It's part of how God will set things right. And finally, the cross can overcome any enmity. And I realize that, I mean, that's saying something, because we're experts in enmity. We have a lot of enmity in this world. But I'm telling you that none of it is any match for the cross. I think that, you know, when all of us look at the world around us, we're bothered by the separation, by the fighting in our world. And I think that that's probably something that's true of all of us. You know, it's normal to look around and deep down have a sense that, man, we should be unified. We should all be on the same team, right? We all have that instinct. People should get along. And yet, as soon as we think that, reality hits us in the face and we're like, but it's insurmountable. That could never happen. How could it ever be possible for humans to be brought together? I submit to you that the only way that could ever happen is under a singular God, under an author who brings everyone together and unifies them under him. I'll leave you with a powerful example, a real life example of this. This is a guy named William DeShazer. He's a World War II hero. And he became famous as a Doolittle Raider, if you know what that was. This was a guy who was so angered by the attack on Pearl Harbor that he enlisted and volunteered for what was basically a suicide mission, which was to take B-25s, and they wanted to respond by bombing Japan, but they couldn't actually get there and get back with enough fuel. And so he volunteered to fly a B-25 over Japan, drop bombs, and crash land somewhere in China, which is exactly what he did. This is how angry he was about Pearl Harbor. He crashed in China. He was captured and held as a prisoner of war for 40 months, where he really suffered. He spent 34 of those 40 months in solitary confinement. Four of his crew members died, three from starvation, one from firing squad. Years later, after the war, he returned in the 50s to Japan to see the cities that he had bombed. And one night, he walked into a room and met face-to-face with this man, Mitsuo Fuchida, a name you may or may not know. This man is the architect of the attack on Pearl Harbor. He laid the plans. He oversaw the carriers. He gave the order to attack. He flew in the first and second wave. Now, you want to talk about serious enmity and hatred between these guys. But what would you say if I told you that when they met as friends? And it's true. The reason is because Fuchida, when he was in prison, he had negotiated with his captors to bring him a Bible. Actually, to bring him any book. And what he got was a Bible, which he had for 3 weeks before it was discovered and taken away. And in those 3 weeks, he had come to Christ. He was in Japan. He had returned to Japan to preach Christ to the people who lived there. Fuchida heard this and read his testimony and was so flabbergasted, he got his hands on his Bible, or a Bible, to see what it was all about. And the result was he had come to Christ too. So these men met as brothers to go on a speaking tour to tell all the people in Japan about how they had been brought together in unity in Jesus Christ. They stayed friends till old age. So only the cross can do something like that and bring people together.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.